Wonderful to be with you once again this morning. I would invite you to turn in your New Testaments to the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippian brethren. We'll be in chapter 4 in a few minutes looking at that epistle this morning. Certainly want to welcome our visitors. I want you to know that you're our honored guest, and we would love to see you back at any opportunity that you might have in the future. This morning, we as Christians gather together as we do on every first day of the week to worship our God. And this morning especially, we are thankful as we begin a new year. The long-suffering of the Lord, as Peter noted in 2 Peter chapter 3, is our salvation. He's given us more opportunity to serve Him, to be found right in His sight, to enjoy His creation and the physical blessings, but more importantly, the spiritual blessing, another day that He has created that we should rejoice in, and we should look forward to the rest of the year that we have laid ahead of us, if it be the Lord's will that we continue. And we should dedicate that to Him just like we dedicate this day to Him. It is the Lord's day. It is the Lord's year. It is the Lord's creation, and we need to glorify Him in it. We need to continually praise Him. That's really opposite of what the majority of people do at this time of year. Last night, people brought in the new year and the world over by imbibing alcohol and giving themselves over to immorality. Many are feeling it this morning and likely are not gathering to worship God. But we do so because this is the most important thing, but also the most enjoyable and positive thing that we could be doing this morning, especially in starting off this new year of 2017. I want to talk about an important topic this morning, one that we could have added to our resolution sermon of last Sunday when we talked about some things that we need to resolve to do as Christians in this coming year, that we need to add to our life, that we need to perfect and to polish as we go throughout the rest of our life in this coming year. This is something we certainly could add to it because it is something that is a necessity. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." This morning, while I was on my way to the building, it was still dark, and as we drive down 40, perhaps that's the way you come and you pass those Christmas lights that are still up. And a big old light that was shining was the word rejoice. And that's up there, I understand, for this holiday season and has a spiritual connotation with people in the world as they celebrate the birth of Christ. We understand that's not something authorized, so we do not do it. But there is a cause for rejoicing in the birth of Christ. There's a cause rejoicing in Christ and in spiritual things, and they do so. But there are also other things that come about in this time of year that we rejoice in. Family, friends, and enjoying the things that God has blessed us with. Solomon actually, in Ecclesiastes, talked about how the work of our hands produce blessings from God as He gives us our necessities. He gives us the things that we enjoy, and we should enjoy them, and we should rejoice in those things. And we especially note those things in this time of year when the holiday season rolls around and we also bring in the new year. There is much cause for rejoicing. But many individuals in this life, they rejoice in these kinds of times and special occasions, but there are occasions in their year that they do not rejoice. They have nothing to rejoice about. But as Christians, we should, as he says, rejoice in the Lord always. It's a continual process, and it's not just a suggestion. It's not just an encouragement by Paul here in Philippians, the fourth chapter. It's a command. Christians are not supposed to be individuals that are overwhelmed by the mundane things of this life. They're not supposed to be overwhelmed by sorrow and things that are certainly sorrowful. There are times where we might experience great sorrow, but it's not supposed to overwhelm us. We're not supposed to be individuals that the world sees as separated in boredom from the temporal pleasures of this life. And I think sometimes we have the tendency to fall into that. We don't rejoice like we should. But the Apostle Paul, in inspired writing, tells us that that is a necessity. It is a command for us. Think about how we as Christians are to reach out to the world with the gospel message of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for our sins and the hope that is afforded us in that sacrifice. And we reach out to them, but we act as if it is not a good thing to be a Christian. And it's not something that may be following in our minds, but it's certainly expressed in our actions, in our body language, in the way we carry about ourselves from day to day. That is ineffective if we reach out to the world and we are not individuals who are obviously filled with joy as Christians, and we cannot please God with that mindset of sorrow, of boredom, of individuals who think that we don't have it very good. We should rejoice always. We should rejoice in every circumstance in life, and it is certainly true that we are able to. I want to discuss that for a few minutes this morning. But there is a logical and an understandable question that comes about when we address that verse in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Always is all-encompassing. He's not leaving any part of life out, any second or any minute out of our life, especially in this coming year. We are to always rejoice. But how is that possible? We understand that there are joyless circumstances. There are circumstances that it would be foolish to rejoice in. In Romans 12 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote to that congregation and said to rejoice with those who rejoice, but he also said weep with those who weep. Similarly, in his letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, when he was talking about unity and promoting it and requiring it with the brethren there, he said, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Suffering is not a good thing. It's not a positive thing. In 1 Peter, he talks about suffering and the consequences of suffering for doing good, or rather the result of suffering for doing good. And the result is good. As we glorify God and we honor Him as we suffer for doing His will, then we have the hope of salvation laid up for us. And that's something that is positive. But the suffering in and of itself is not a positive thing. God does not say we should take pleasure when our family member passes away, or when we fall short in a situation of physical health and we are losing our comfort physically, or when something goes bad at work or at school, when there's something that is negative that appears in our life. He doesn't say that we should just have a rejoicing in that specific situation. There are times when it is right and sometimes necessary to weep and to empathize with those who suffer. We suffer with them. There are struggles in this life, and we would be foolish to turn a blind eye to them. Some individuals take it to the extent that we should never, ever, ever have any kind of sorrow in our lives. But we understand that that's not the case, because we are to have godly sorrow even when we fall short of God's glory and we sin. There are times to rejoice, but there are also times to weep. There are times to celebrate with individuals, and other times to just sit by them and feel their pain. We need to understand that. But how, if that is the case, are we going to always rejoice? The Apostle Paul is not saying rejoice in the Lord always, except for the times when it is necessary to weep and the times when it is necessary to empathize with those who are suffering and relate to them. He's saying rejoice in the Lord always. We are always, constantly rejoicing. How is that possible? In fact, the Philippian letter is actually written by the Apostle Paul while he's in prison. In the first chapter in verse 13 and 14, there's that phrase a couple of times that he is in chains, in his chains, my chains, he speaks of. He's not speaking of some thing in a metaphorical way. These are literal chains that are around his hands, shackles on his ankles. And he is in the confines of a prison cell for serving the Lord and fearing Him and preaching His gospel. And he's being beaten for it. He's being put away and locked up like an animal for doing what God wants him to do. And he writes this epistle to the Philippians that is oftentimes described as a love letter to this church. It is a letter that speaks of joy and salvation and rejoicing. And we see variants of that word rejoice and joy throughout this epistle. Reasons given by Paul that they should rejoice and that he indeed is rejoicing despite the chains that he is literally in for the sake of the gospel. How could he possibly do that? I want to suggest to you is because there is a constant in Paul's life. And if we are faithful Christians, there is a constant in our life. If we are to rejoice always, then there always has to be a cause or a reason for rejoicing. For when there is a time when there is no reason to rejoice, then we cannot rejoice in that time. But there is never a second in our life as faithful Christians where we cannot rejoice, where we do not have the reason to rejoice and a cause that leads to our rejoicing. He didn't say rejoice in your ailments. He didn't say rejoice in your suffering, rejoice in your struggles. He says during those times of heartache, those times that are negative, you can rejoice in the Lord. He's the constant. Because you may have your physical health and the next day it's gone. You may have a relationship that is going well with an individual in the world or a situation, perhaps at work or school, whatever it may be, that is going well and it's in tip-top shape, and you turn around the next day and everything is crumbling, it seems. There's no constant in this life except for Jesus, who is the Christ. In fact, in Hebrews the 13th chapter, he is noted as one who is without change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, therefore, don't be carried about with every wind of doctrine. There are things that change. We need to stand firm. And the thing we need to stand firm here in this lesson is rejoicing. We rejoice in the Lord always. He is the area of our rejoicing, and that is the place or the destination of our rejoicing. We also rejoice in the Lord in that He is the cause of our rejoicing. When we learn of Him and the things that He has done for us, the things that He is in His holiness and His purity and His love and His grace and His mercy, we can rejoice in that. He is the object of our rejoicing. We rejoice in our relationship with Him because of who He is and what He has done. We rejoice because we are Christians, followers of Him, and have been recipients of His grace, of His mercy, of His long suffering, of all the physical blessings He's bestowed upon us, but most importantly and continual, the spiritual blessings that He has bestowed upon us. The way in which we rejoice always, no matter what is thrown at us in this world by the devil, as he threw things at Job when Job was suffering, there was always a cause to rejoice because of his relationship with the Lord, because of the existence of the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord always. I want us to notice real quick as we get away from Philippians for just a short moment. In Acts the 16th chapter, he wrote Philippians while he was likely in prison in Rome. But it's interesting that even when he visited Philippi and established the congregation there in Acts the 16th chapter, that because of his diligence in ministry, and his diligence in serving God and saving individuals by the preaching of the gospel, that he was thrown in prison. In fact, there was an instance where there was an individual following them who is said in Acts 16 and verse 16 to be an individual possessed with a spirit of divination. And whatever that was, there was individuals who were her master and they were profiting from this. She was following Paul and it was annoying him, so he commanded that spirit of divination come out of her, and it did because of the power that is with him as he is the servant of the Lord. But this, because it was used for the profit of her masters, angered her masters. Now they have no way to make a profit, to gain money, to use this individual in that way any longer. So in verse 20, after this had happened, it said, they dragged him into the marketplace to the authorities, And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Because of his faithfulness to the Lord, because of his resolve to do the Lord's will and to preach his gospel, he's beaten him and Paul and Silas, and he's thrown in prison, and he's receiving this pain and this anguish from the crowd and his adversaries, and he's in prison. His feet are fastened in the stocks. But notice verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. In James, the fifth chapter, he says, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing songs. Sing psalms. Singing is a joyful thing. It's a matter of rejoicing. No individual who is down in the dumps sings a gleeful song. You may sing the blues, but Paul and Silas weren't singing the blues in prison. They were rejoicing, and it caused others to hear them and perhaps wonder, why are they rejoicing when they just were beaten with rods and now they're in shackles? They've done nothing wrong, and yet they're being punished. And they're singing psalms. Why were they doing this? They were individuals who had a faith in Christ, and in fact were suffering for the cause of Christ, and because of that had riches, had treasures laid up in heaven. They had a Savior who had provided for them the ultimate sacrifice. They had everything to rejoice about, despite the struggles and the adversity during that time. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verse 19, when we are commanded to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, when we do that, we are said to be making melody in our heart to the Lord. That's exactly what Paul and Silas were doing. They were making melody in their heart to the Lord. Their heartstrings were being plucked because not they were suffering. They weren't rejoicing necessarily in the inherent suffering. They were rejoicing in the reason they were suffering. They were faithful to God. They were rejoicing in the Lord. They had reason to give thanks to Him. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's exactly what they were doing. Despite the suffering they were enduring and going through, despite the mistreatment they were receiving as they were in prison for the cause of Christ, they were singing psalms. They were making melody in their hearts. Because Jesus is the constant cause. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul suggests and illustrates in Philippians, the third chapter, when he calls them to rejoice. He had talked in the first two chapters about some things that he took joy in, that he rejoiced in, and reasons, a couple of which we'll look at in a few minutes. And now in chapter 3, he illustrates the point why it is that they should rejoice as Christians and why he was able to rejoice as Christians. Once again, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." There is a constant. Jesus is our constant. And as long as He is there in our lives and we are in the relationship with Him that He has offered us, as we obey His word, then there is cause to rejoice and expectation to rejoice. Notice in verse 7, after naming some things that he was as a Hebrew, he was an individual who had gain, if you will, as a Jewish individual. In verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Why did he count these things lost for Christ? What was so great about Christ? That's the only place, that's the only person that we can rejoice in always. Where was joy to be found? After the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, in Acts the 9th chapter, And he realized he was persecuting the Son of God, the Messiah, who he as a Jew was looking forward to coming. There was nothing to rejoice in. He was sorrowful. He didn't eat for 3 days and he was without sight. But when he arose and was baptized in Damascus, calling on the name of the Lord, now he had cause to rejoice. And that's why he gave up the Jewish faith. If he would have stayed a Jew, if he would have continued to persecute the church, he wouldn't have had the tribulations that would come to him as an apostle of the Lord. The Jews that looked down on him and hurt him because of the change in his life from being a Jew to now being a Christian, being one who is opposed to Christ, to being one who followed Christ, all of that hardship, it wouldn't have occurred. But there would have been no cause for rejoicing because he's without the hope of salvation. He's without the Messiah. He rejected the Messiah. There's no other Messiah coming. But because there is that understanding of the truth of Christ and the faith he had in him, he counted all things lost for Christ. He conformed to his death, not just in his burial and baptism and his resurrection to walk in newness of life, but now he's an individual who is dying daily for the Lord. Just like when he was thrown into prison in Acts 16 in Philippi. Just like he was thrown into prison in Rome and was writing this epistle, handing his letter to them through the messenger to rejoice in the Lord always. He was suffering. He was having heartache. There was adversity. But he had a hope, so he rejoiced. In fact, in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." There is a goal, there is a prize in Christ Jesus. We haven't yet got it, but we have the hope of it. And so as we press on toward that goal and we're faithful to Him, there's cause and there's reason to rejoice. He talked about in verse 17, beginning individuals who had their mind set on earthly things. But we as Christians, he says, have a citizenship in heaven in verse 20, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body according to the working which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Citizenship is in heaven, not in this earth. So when there are things that are not constant on this earth, when good things fail and cease to be, when we receive heartache, when we receive ailments and adversity, he understands his citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven, and that's cause to rejoice. He understands that this body is not eternal, this isn't his final dwelling place, this is a tent, it's temporary. He's going to put it off one day, and he's going to be transformed into the glorious image of Christ, an incorruptible body, beautiful, that doesn't fade away, that is sufficient for eternity, and he looks forward to that. I want us to show how this is manifest in the fourth chapter after he mentioned that these individuals in Philippi had shared with him. He said in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Not that I speak in regard to need. Notice, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Didn't matter if he had a ton of food sustenance or not any at all, a ton of money and shelter and clothing or none at all. It didn't matter if he had his physical health or if he was ill or losing his life. It didn't matter what situation he came across. There was a constant, and so he was content. There was the hope of heaven. There was the sacrifice of Christ that was there available for him, the strength of Christ, the aid of Christ, the hope of heaven. And he rejoiced. He was constantly content. And he calls for us to be the same, commands for us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he says, "I will say rejoice." We need to understand, however, to maintain that joy is necessary. Because since life is not consistent, and bad things happen to good people, and chance happens to them all. Time and chance, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Things will be good one day and the next day they won't be good. So how do we rejoice in the Lord always? Well, we've got to dwell on the things that are constant. We've got to dwell, of course, on Christ, on His Word, but everything that is related to it, we meditate on it. We give time to it. Philippians 4 and verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, things are noble, just, pure, things that are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. He says, if we do this, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We have a need to continue to rejoice, and so we have a need to meditate on those things that are worth rejoicing in, that produce the joy in our lives, things that are related to Christ and His will and what He's done for us. And there are a couple of things that I want to point out that he made mention of in his epistle. The first one being in the first chapter that I want to look at, and beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul, remember, writing from his prison cell, perhaps in Rome, writes about some things that he was joyous over and he rejoiced in. He was an individual who saw the joy that was in the success of the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of men, the saving of their souls. And despite his adversity, he rejoiced because of this. He said, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul, why would you rejoice if you're being beaten? Why would you rejoice if you're locked up? Because these things have worked out to the furtherance of the gospel. He said, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He's saying that individuals that are in this palace, those that are guards and all the rest of the people around in Rome, they know I'm in prison. And now it has become evident that I'm in prison for an unjust reason. I'm in prison because I'm a faithful man. I'm in prison because I'm following Christ. I'm in prison because I'm doing the Lord's will. His chains are in Christ. He's in prison because of his following of Christ. And when individuals see that, they understand that his faith is not fake, that it will not wane, it'll only wax stronger, it's valid, it's legitimate. 1 Peter, the third chapter, he says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And that's exactly what would happen here with Paul. They see that my chains, my bonds are in Christ, that I've done these things that are necessary to please God, knowing full well that I might be thrown into prison. I might even lose my life. And now that they understand that, there is opportunity for the spread of the gospel. Why are you going through this, Paul? Why don't you forsake God? Job's wife told him to curse God and die. Why aren't you doing this, Paul? Why aren't you turning away? Why are you suffering? Because there is a cause for rejoicing. And now individuals are being taught the gospel that has worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. In verse 14, he says, the most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We either give off a good example or a bad example. And in this situation, Paul gave a great example. Despite the pain, the anguish, the adversity, the threats to his life that he would have to receive in preaching the gospel, he did it anyways, and he's suffering now, and brethren see that, and they're encouraged to do the same. It emboldens them. And now they go off and preach the gospel because they see the faith and the joy that Paul has despite his suffering, the joy that he has in the Lord. And that's even further cause to rejoice. He says in verse 15 that some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Is that something to rejoice in? The Apostle Paul thinks so. It says, the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. He's not happy in the sin being committed by those who preach Christ in pretense, that is, unfaithfully and hypocritically, dishonestly. He's not rejoicing in their negative ways of sin. He's rejoicing in the fact that the truth is being preached regardless of what their motive is. The gospel that is the power of God to salvation is falling upon ears, and the seed is being planted, and that's something to rejoice in. Sometimes we can fall into the rut of maybe because of something that's going on in our life, we don't want to get up and go to services. That's not something that interests us in the time. What we need to understand is what Paul understood. There's going to be the truth that is preached, that is proclaimed, praises that are sung to God, edification we receive from those songs. Seeds are being planted. God is being glorified by the preaching of His gospel. And that's something to take joy in, to rejoice in. There's no better cure to your sorrow. There's no better cure to your heartache, to your hard times, than together with those of like precious faith to praise God, to hear the gospel message proclaimed, and to hear about it being proclaimed in other places. We receive emails and reports from Brother Abinell in Zimbabwe, and he sends those to us to show us the success in that area, what's going on. There are souls being saved, there are brethren being edified, the kingdom is being spread in that area, and we would do well to read those reports and look to those things and think about those things, because we are taking a part in that. We're playing a part in the preaching of the gospel in Africa. That's something to rejoice in. Doesn't matter if not everything is going great in our secular life at this time. There's something to rejoice in. We need to think about it. And lastly, the Apostle Paul mentions the fellowship that he has with these brethren in the gospel. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so not in just the gospel success, but the joining in the gospel effort of the brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi that he longed for, that he loved, and he cared for. We come together to worship God. We're having fellowship with one another in spiritual things. We're sharing with one another. There's a joint participation, and we need to rejoice in that. That's cause for joy. And if we dwell on those good things, those beneficial things, we're going to have that capability, that fuel, to allow us to rejoice daily. Notice in the 4th chapter, in the 10th verse, the Apostle Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care but lacked opportunity. They send Paul funds. They send him support, and they share with him in the gospel in that way. They have fellowship with him, and he rejoices in the fact that they care for him and that they're extending their care in ways that are manifesting themselves before him. But he doesn't have a rejoicing or a joy in this simply because he's getting money from those people. In fact, that's not even a mindset that he has. That's not even a thought. In fact, he forgoes that liberty to receive support when he goes to the Corinthian church, and he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9. It wasn't that he was receiving money. He knows how to be content when he is abounding in all things, when he is an individual who is lacking in all things. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Throw anything at Paul, and he is able to be content. He's able to rejoice in the Lord always. But he was an individual who rejoiced in the sharing that the Philippians had with him in the gospel when they sent him support. He says in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again for my necessities. Notice, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And what fruit abounds to their account? He says, I have all and abound, and I am full, and received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When we see brethren involved in the church, when we see them partaking in spiritual things, and we're having fellowship with them in the work of the gospel, when we're dwelling together in unity, he mentions in the second chapter, fulfilling Paul's joy, he told the Philippians, when we're in fellowship with Christ and each other, there is cause for rejoicing. We're laying up for each other and for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break and steal. He wants them to stand fast in the Lord because they are his joy in those things. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Brethren, we need to continually rejoice. There is not a time or an occasion in our lives ever in which it is impossible for us to rejoice, in which there is nothing to rejoice in. The Lord is separate and apart from the circumstances of this life. It doesn't matter what's happening. We can be in fellowship with Him. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and that's a reason to rejoice. And we need to have joy. We need to be a joyous people. The only way we can do that, if we focus on spiritual things, if we realize the blessings that we have and continually meditate upon them and truly value the spiritual things, we must rejoice always. And Paul says, again, I will say, rejoice. When I read that verse, I picture him writing, rejoice in the Lord always, and pausing and thinking, I'm writing this from prison. And they're going to wonder how in the world I'm rejoicing and how they're supposed to rejoice. And so he says, again, I'll say rejoice. You heard me right. Rejoice in the Lord always. We can always be a joyous people. And in fact, we're expected to be. You have not obeyed the gospel. You really have no reason to rejoice, because you have no hope in the hereafter. You have no hope of heaven. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But there is somewhat a cause for rejoicing, even if you haven't obeyed the gospel, because the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, and His long-suffering is our salvation. We've made it to 2017. We don't know how far we'll make it in 2017. But what we do know is we have now. And that's a matter to rejoice in, because you have the opportunity this morning to confess Christ, to repent of your sins, to put Him on in baptism, to rise up and walk in newness of life and continue faithfully, having the hope of salvation and being able to rejoice always. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you are in need of some spiritual thing we can assist you with, we offer you the invitation as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.